We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read in Genesis 35 and the first 15 verses. Genesis 35 and the first 15 verses. Verse 1 reads, "And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." Our theme this evening is joy and sorrow in the process of sanctification. Joy and sorrow in the process of sanctification. Sanctification is God's work in which He makes His people actually holy. It differs from justification. Justification is God declaring a sinner not guilty, and sanctification is God actually making them holy. Justification is God declaring a sinner righteous. Sanctification is God making a sinner righteous. Justification takes place and is complete when a sinner is effectually called and brought into union with Christ. Sanctification begins with the new birth, that is the work of the Spirit in the soul, which causes a sinner to trust Christ, and it continues as a process throughout the Christian life until completed when the Christian goes to heaven. And joy and sorrow are involved in the process whereby God makes His people more and more holy and separate from sin. Now, we all know that in this life, that this life has its joys and sorrows. Even the ungodly know that there is sorrow and joy in this world, in varying proportions from one individual to another. And we've often said that believers have distinctive causes of joy and sorrow, causes that the world knows nothing of. They have joy and peace in believing, and they have the godly sorrow of repentance, to give but two examples. But even when the Christian shares with the world some of the same causes of joy and sorrow, yet there is a distinctiveness both in the purpose and the nature of their joys and sorrows. The unbeliever sins in all that he does, and his joys are sinful joys, and his sorrows are sinful sorrows. That is to say that whatever legitimacy there may be in the cause of joy or sorrow in itself, yet joy and sorrow in the unbeliever is never an expression of love to God. He never loves God in his joy, and he never loves God in his sorrow, because he never loves God. But for the Christian, then, there must be something of the holiness that is unique to the Christian in his rejoicing and in his sorrowing, even when the cause of either is common to man, even when he sorrows because of something that has happened that is common to man, or when he rejoices in something that happens that is common to man. The believer expresses and must express love to God in his legitimate joys and in his legitimate sorrows. Now in this passage, we see the Lord giving sorrow and joy to Jacob, his servant. Notice first of all, encouragement from the word and the fruit of repentance. Encouragement from the word and the fruit of repentance in the first five verses. First of all, you have the word of the Lord in verse 1. Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Jacob might well have been frozen with fear on account of what had happened, as recorded in the previous chapter. You see there in verse 30 of the previous chapter, after Simeon and Levi and their men had slaughtered the Shechemites, he says, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. On account of what had happened, he may or could have been paralyzed with fear, but the Lord tells him to return to Bethel, which he had been too sluggish about doing, and there he is to build an altar, thus implying his safe arrival at Bethel, and reminding him of his appearance to him when he fled from Esau. The word of the Lord and the encouragement from that word. What were the encouragements in this brief word from the Lord in verse 1? Well, he reminds him of his former mercies. He reminds him that he was the God who had appeared to him when he fled from the face of Esau, his brother. This God had appeared to him at Bethel, when he fled from Esau, when he lay down and put his head upon a stone as a pillar, and he saw the vision of the ladder and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And the Lord had preserved him in the house of Laban, and preserved him when he came from Laban's house, and preserved him from the fury of Esau. And so he's reminding him of the mercies of the past and how we need that. Psalm 78 and verse 7. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. How easily we forget the former mercies of God. In Psalm 78, verse 18, and they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give us bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? No sooner had one mercy passed than they question and argue and disbelieve the word of the Lord. Are we not also guilty? One crisis comes, and the Lord wonderfully delivers. No sooner is it past, and another problem arises, and we fret, and we disbelieve, and we complain. Can he deliver us from this trial, this difficulty? As if nothing had happened before, as if we'd never had any proofs of his faithfulness, and kindness, and love, and power, and his ability to answer our prayers in the day of our distress. But then also an encouragement from the word, because there is a blessed clear command. A blessed clear command. Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. This is an encouragement from the word of the Lord that Jacob was given a clear command of God. It is a symptom of the muddled times in which we live that professing Christians seem to think that commandment and freedom are opposites. Nothing could be further from the truth. To know clearly what the Lord commands and to have grace through Christ to heartily and willingly do it is blessedness and freedom. And this all the more so when a situation is hazardous. We need the assurance that a course of action is approved by Almighty God. How is it that much of the professing evangelical world today sees that which is a blessing as some kind of burden? Clarity from God in His Word as to what He requires is a blessing. And it should be seen as a blessing, unless we don't want it to be clear, because we don't want to know what we are to do. It is a blessed thing in a given situation to know what the Word of God requires of it, to have the Word of the Lord saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." So if we have imbibed any of the fuzzy ideas that somehow in the New Testament we don't like commandments and clarity of divine precept, then let us get rid of that fog. It is not a blessing at all. It is a blessing to know what God requires. And those who love Him should know that it is a blessing. Let us not be vague where Scripture is clear. And this is one good reason for studying the Bible. To know what the Bible teaches is an essential contributory factor to our Christian freedom. To have clarity as to our duty in given situations so that we can seek grace to help through Christ to walk in the light of the Lord is a blessing. And so the right kind of biblical knowledge and understanding, far from bringing bondage, is essential to the proper expression of Christian liberty. What is bondage is uncertainty as to what is right in the sight of the Lord. That troubles the believer, not knowing. And so he will be driven to search the Scriptures to find out. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance of the teaching of the Word of God, ignorance of what God requires in a given situation, is not bliss. It is burdensome to the child of God who desires to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates therein day and night." That's blessedness. He meditates because he wants to know, and he walks in it. That's blessedness. But so much of the professing church would say, no, that's legalism. It's not. Legalism is when we either seek to earn acceptance with God through our personal obedience to the law of God, in which case we're not Christians, or whenever we add to the law of God our own inventions. But for a Christian, so a sinner trusting in Christ for acceptance with God, to desire the knowledge of his commandments so as to heartily walk in them in love to the Lord, that's not legalism. It's simply pursuing holiness, which the Word of God requires. And it's the way of blessedness. That's what Psalm 1 tells us. It's blessedness to meditate on the law of the Lord so as to know what to do, so you're not listening to the ungodly, the scornful. You're not walking in his ways. You're following the Word of the Lord. And the Lord gave Jacob a clear command: arise, go to Bethel. What a blessing. Always see clarity of understanding of what the Word of God requires as a blessing. It's only a burden to those who don't want to do it. And then we have repentance and reformation in verses 2-5. In verse 2 we read, "Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak that was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob." Jacob had been shaken out of complacency by the events of the previous chapter. And the seriousness of the situation, the encouragement of the word, the prospect of worship at Bethel, where Jacob had vowed that the Lord would be his God, all this stirred Jacob at last to a holy intolerance of the remaining idolatry in the household. He may have thus far turned a blind eye to a certain amount of idolatry among his servants, and perhaps on behalf of Rachel. But he remembers the Lord's mercies, the Lord who heard him in the day of his distress, and this melts his heart. You see, knowing what God requires is needful, but our hearts must be melted under a sense of his grace and mercy in Christ, the knowledge of God's grace in Christ, and the clear knowledge of our duty sweetly combine to produce loving obedience, faith working by love. And so there are outward acts of purification, the cleansing and the changing of their garments as a sign of repentance. They give up their strange gods and their earrings. Apparently earrings were connected with superstition and idolatry. So in Hosea 2, verse 13, we read, "And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord." And the Lord blesses Jacob by putting his terror on the cities round about. We're not told how exactly this happened, but the Lord, who is able to embolden his timid servants, is also able to terrify his and their enemies. The Lord, who can strengthen the naturally weak, can weaken the naturally strong. We forget that, don't we? When others make us afraid and we are naturally feeble and they seem so strong, so confident, so free from fear and timidity. But the Lord, who can strengthen us in our feebleness, can also reduce to terror those who are stout of heart by nature. How often we fear where no fear was. Then the second thing we have is the sorrows of bereavement as a blessing to God's people. The sorrows of bereavement, a blessing to God's people. Verse 6 to 8. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Alon Bachoth, which means the oak of weeping. Jacob does as he has been told by the Lord. He arrives at Bethel, and the place that became called Bethel. He builds an altar which he calls El Bethel, the God of Bethel, or the God of the house of God. That is, the altar is to the God who had appeared at Bethel. The altars that the patriarchs made, according to the word, may have been similar in form to pagan altars. But they never used the pagan altars. They always built separate altars that the true religion should be clearly separate from all that was false and all that was counterfeit. And so he built an altar and he called it El Bethel, the God of the house of God. That is, this altar was for the worship of the living and true God, the God who had appeared in that place to Jacob all those years previously. Because the true religion must always be kept clear, sharply distinct from the false. There must be no merging, no confusion, no indistinctness. The true religion, biblical Christianity, must be kept clear and distinct from false Christianity and all false religion. It is distinctive. It has no common ground whatever with false religion. But then sorrow comes. In verse 8, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. This is the first mention of the name of Rebekah's nurse. When it says Rebekah's nurse, she had evidently nursed Deborah as a child. That is, she had suckled her and then had accompanied her when she went to Isaac as a young woman. In Genesis 24 and verse 59, and they sent away Rebekah their sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. So this nurse had known Rebekah since infancy. She had been in Laban's house. Certainly Rachel and Leah would know of her. And Rebekah would have been at least 40 when Jacob and Esau were born. So this was a very aged woman. A very aged woman. Well over 100 years old. More than that. But how did she come to be there? How did she come to be with Jacob and with his household? We're not told. Had Rebekah earlier sent her? Or did her love for Jacob, like that of a mother, cause her to come to see him? We don't know. In fact, we hear nothing of her. Just these background references. But when she died, they buried her beneath this oak, and they called it Alon Bachoth, the oak of weeping. They wept. Why did they weep? Why did they weep over this woman, so old? Her service was not in the limelight, but it was constant.
And it was true. The household of God sorrowed greatly because this woman was no longer in this world. I'm sure many of us can think of godly people who served the Lord in the background, but how we sorrow when they're gone. Lowly service, obscure service is real. The cup of water given to a disciple in the name of Christ. And the love of God's people is towards such, and they sorrow when they've gone. You see, it is not the publicity of our service, but the faithfulness, the steadfastness, the realness of it, in love to Christ. That's what matters. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That doesn't just apply to those whose service to Christ is of a very public nature. He knows, he sees, and he acknowledges. But it was a further reminder to Jacob of the passing years, that this woman, who he'd known from his earliest days, she is gone, and he'll see her no more in this present life. Thirdly, the future of the kingdom. The future of the kingdom in verse 9 to 15. In his sorrows, the Lord again gives his word concerning the future of the kingdom of God. He gives confirmation of the covenant promises. He confirms the change of name in verse 10. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. This is surely reminding Jacob. He was called Israel because he wrestled with the Lord and prevailed. And it's reminding him that he can prevail with God, from whom all the blessings come. And so it's a reminder of his status, of his access, that he can call upon the name of the Lord. Whatever else is happening, Rebecca's nurse, Deborah, she's gone. But Jacob is Israel, a prince with God. And the promises to Abraham and Isaac are confirmed again to Jacob. Verse 11, and God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. It's a very close to what we have in Genesis 17, when God gives his promises to Abraham. He promises a numerous seed, a vast multitude in Christ Jesus. Yes, of his actual descendants, there would be a godly seed, and then of the Gentiles also grafted in to the one seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise of the land, which was a foresample of the new heavens and the new earth. And his response is that he worships. Verse 14, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. The Lord lifts up Jacob's eyes to the future of the kingdom. This makes no sense unless Jacob looked beyond his present life. What did it matter that God had promised this land to Abraham and Isaac? They were dead. Jacob eventually would die. What did it matter that his seed would enter this land? But you see, he looked beyond this. He looked to the future of the kingdom of God. We can't say how much he understood. We just don't know. But we know that he understood that there were promises concerning the world to come. And so in Hebrews 11 verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. He wasn't going to oblivion. What does it matter what happens after we're gone if there's nothing? Nothing matters, does it? If in the end we're nothing and everybody's nothing, then who cares? When we come to die, what does it matter what happens after us if there's nothing? But Jacob didn't believe there was nothing. He believed that these promises concerning his seed and concerning the land would ultimately mean an eternal kingdom. Now then, the lessons for us are quite simple. In fact, there's only one. We all experience a sense of the passing of time, don't we? All of us, we joke about it, but it's real, isn't it? Things do change. When you're young, you know that things will change, but it all seems so far away. But it comes. It comes. People you knew, they die, they pass on. People you've loved. And as you go on, more and more people that you knew in this world are taken from it. Deborah died, and they wept. They were right to weep. But even the sorrows that are entailed in the passing of time and bereavement, we are to learn. Because you see, when the scripture says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose, that's true of death. It's true of that. It's true of the Christian's own death, the gateway to glory. But it's also true of those bereavements which a Christian suffers while he lives, and the effects of those bereavements. We are to learn so that even the sorrows of bereavement are turned to good and become a blessing. What are we to learn? What should Jacob learn? What, no doubt, did he learn from Deborah's death? Well, he learned to look to the future of the kingdom of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The changes that come upon us should make us more and more set our hearts upon that inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for the people of God. It should stir us. It should stir us to make our priorities more biblical, more God-glorified. It should stir us to think more of the eternal world, to set our affections on things which are above, where Christ is sat down at the right hand of God. You know, nothing in this life will last forever. And we should not live as though it were otherwise. We're given to delusion, aren't we? We are. We're terrible dreamers. Every sinner is a dreamer. And even Christians, because we're still sinners, we like half the time to live in a world of unreality, as if changes will not come, as if as it is, so it will always be, but it won't. It won't. Only that which is in Christ will last. And for those of you who are not Christians, all that you live for, all that you love, all that you find pleasure in will end. It will end. It will have an end. It will not go on and on. If you don't have Christ, then you have nothing, no cause of joy that will not end. Without Christ, all that causes you joy and pleasure in this world will be taken from you, and there will be nothing but outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. Death will come. Sooner or later, it will come. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Whether taken early or whether, like Deborah, living to a great age, it will come. And when it does come, life will seem short, even though it has been comparatively long. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek the Lord. Seek a lasting inheritance. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of guilty sinners.